This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
On one bright morning, on a July in 1948, my grandfather, Muhammad Ali Hammouda, found himself waking up to abrupt sounds of gunfire. Roused from his sleep, he made his way to see what was happening, and what came to unfold and what came to light was that it was now the time for his city to experience its share of ethnic cleansing, which would sweep through the whole of Palestine. Allow me, my brothers and sisters, on this afternoon to share with you the story of my grandfather, my father, and our family, not to center the light on us as individuals, but to elaborate upon a Palestinian statement that we often share, the statement that says every Palestinian has a story of a Nakba, a catastrophe, to share. My paternal side of the family come from a city known as Madinatul Lid, or the city of Lod in Arabic, in Palestine. And we hail from the specific area which is on the particular land occupied and established by the Ben Gurion Airport, which used to be known as the Airport of Lid before even that had its name changed. My grandfather grew up in the city of Lid, or Lod, before making his way and traveling to the city of Jaffa, or Jaffa in English, again there in Palestine. Much of the oranges that you buy from Sainsbury's and Asda, check the label of course, will be from that particular city known as the city of Jaffa. My grandfather carried out his initial education there in Jaffa, and it was through his interactions with the marketplaces, the bustling marketplaces of Jaffa and the narrow alleys of the city of Jaffa, that he met and fell in love with a woman who would of course be my grandmother. They lived in Jaffa not knowing that their lives were about to change upside down forever, separated from their land in Palestine because of events that they would not be able to pause or to halt. In 1937, the Peel Partition Committee was established in order to carve a path and to execute what we know today as the Balfour Declaration, to hand over Palestine to a Jewish community in spite of the indigenous Palestinians living there and at their expense, rendering them overnight as a minority of second-class citizens. By around the mid-40s, it became clear that the global powers were moving towards this direction and nothing can be done to stop it, though Palestinians did try. And by this time, you had the formation of Zionist militias like the Haganah group and the Irgun, and of course the Lehi group. 1946, things became very violent, with now the Zionist militias growing impatient, wanting to begin their mass ethnic cleansing of the Palestinians and to tell the British, who were controlling Palestine via their mandate, to leave once and for all. 1946 was the bombing of the King David Hotel. And what was becoming clear now was that the Haganah and the other Zionist militias were carrying out executions, lynchings, booby trappings, assault, door-to-door looting, and the ethnic cleansing of communities. And by the time we reach now 1948, specifically on the 14th of May of that year, the British mandate had come to an end. And now not just the British personnel who were the target, but the Palestinian civilians. It was now the time for my grandfather and my grandmother and their children to experience the full wrath of the Zionist entity. My grandfather would often tell us the details of what happened to them. details so precise in nature, down to the very names of the areas, the alleys, the numbers, very similar to the information then shared by Ilan Pappe in his book, The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine, though my grandfather, he never read the book of Ilan Pappe. They came into the city of Yaffa. My grandfather said they took every young man, every individual above the age of 22 years old, they rounded them up. And I was there with my dad, my great-grandfather. And they took us to the Dahmash Mosque in the city center. And they lined us up in our tens, in our dozens. And they began to execute them one after the other. He said, I was spared because they assumed I was 22 years old. I was in my early 20s still. And they had a cruel tradition of the Haganah back then that they would spare one male figure from each family, not out of mercy or compassion, but so that he may shepherd the remainders of his family and take them out of Palestine. He told us about how they came into houses door after door, literally pulling out the women and the children and the men from their homes. In that masjid, there were 176 bodies that were recovered, including the body of my great-grandfather. Of what 426 men and women and children who were executed on that day alone. By the end of it, in just a few days' time, 50,000 men, women, and children from my city of Lid would begin their exodus to the West Bank. That was a very dangerous journey in of itself, where people were traveling in one of the hottest months there in Palestine, without water, without food, without sustenance. Many people who passed away because of starvation and thirst just along the way. Now my grandfather, as a young man in his early 20s, finds himself a shepherd of his newly widowed mother and his newly orphaned children or siblings. And now they are making their way on what they call the snake line towards the West Bank in Ramallah. At the time Ramallah was under the administration of the Jordanians, things were not settled. And in just a few years' time, my grandfather, now finding himself as a refugee in his own home, is uprooted again from the West Bank, him and his family, and they are forcibly displaced to Gaza in Al Buraij refugee camp. A refugee now, and displaced for the second time since 1948 within his own homeland. My grandfather was an educated man. He was a man of words. He was a linguist. He was a head teacher. He was a poet. He was a calligraphist. Interested in education, he played a key role in establishing the very first fully functional educational system there in Gaza and established the Islamic University of Gaza, which was bombed just a few months ago in 2023, leveled to the ground by the Zionists. There in Gaza, as he established himself, he was summoned by the Kuwaiti government, who had just received its independence. It was a nascent young state that was now standing on its feet. They wanted educators, the Palestinians being educated people. He was summoned to make his way to Kuwait and to begin to teach and to establish the infrastructure of schools. He made his way to Kuwait. He became a head teacher. He became a mufattish and inspector. After a few years, it was the instability of the Gulf War. And once again, he is displaced, him and his family. And this is where I was born in Kuwait. We make our way to the UK as refugees now for the third or fourth time in just a few years. Each time, however, the displacement pushing us farther and farther away from Palestine. Then in the UK, we were condemned to a fate of just observing what is happening there in Palestine with our hands raised to Allah, to God Almighty, praying that He gives what is best. And his conversations were always about Palestine. His yearnings were about Palestine. His speech with the young and the old, his poetry called Tariq al-Nasr, the book titled The Pathway to Victory, is about Palestine. Every time he speaks, his voice rivets with pain and is thickened with emotion, and every time his words are punctuated with tears, the pain of being separated from Palestine never left him. Then in May 2021, following another onslaught on Gaza, 43 members of my grandmother's family now, who were huddled in one building, were hit by an Israeli bomb. Every one of them was killed. And my grandmother's family, Al-Qawlaq family, officially was wiped away from the Palestinian registry. They no longer exist. On one particular day, I will never forget, the 11th of December, 2011, we receive a phone call. Grandfather is not feeling well. He's been rushed to hospital, and so we make our way to see if what we can do for him, but they needed to operate immediately. He had suffered from aneurysm, the bursting of a major artery in his stomach. He was passing away. They needed to operate immediately. He said to them, "Let me see my son. Let me speak to my grandchildren." They said, "You need to go under anesthetic right now." We arrived to the hospital, and his soul had beaten us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he passed away, rahimahullah. We said to the surgeon, "How was he before he passed away? What were his final words?" The surgeon, an Indian, a fine man who operated on my grandfather, he said, "Your grandfather, as he was slipping under the veil of anesthesia and as his voice was trailing into silence, he whispered and he said to me, 'Doctor, take a seat next to me, if you will. Let me tell you about Palestine.'" Moving back to what is more important, putting the lens now with this backdrop on you, after having elaborated upon the concept that says every Palestinian has a story like this to share, this was merely a demonstration for yourselves. Moving back to what is more important, and that is yourselves, my brothers and sisters, as students, I am aware that you have exams. I am aware that at 1:30 this afternoon, you have an exam to attend. But I would like to tell you, there is yet another exam that you are enduring at this very second on this lawn in Cardiff University. An exam that you are passing, an exam that you have already passed. This is the examination of morality, the examination of justice, the examination of having a human conscience in a depraved world of ours today. For the course of 60 years or so, students have demonstrated how every exam that is imposed upon them by way of foreign policy put onto the public each and every time, they are passing every one of the examinations of morality presented to them. Whether we begin in the early 60s with the Black Civil Rights era movement, it was the students who were mobilizing, the students who were raising their voices against segregation on the basis of color and ethnicity and race. It was through their sit-ins, through their encampments, through their boycotting, through their calling for the freedom rides, that eventually there was a turning point in the conscience of the country, and it was the end of institutional racism. It was a student-led movement. Moving into the 60s and mid-70s, during the cruel and unjust American war on Vietnam, once again it was the students who mobilized, the students who behaved as teachers, the students who spoke, and they called for boycotts and sanctions, and they raised awareness. And the historians will point at a very specific event during that time as students protested the Vietnam War. In Ohio, Kent State University, May 1970, when 4 students were shot and killed and 9 were injured, historians pinpoint that event as being a turning point in the public opinion in favor of the anti-racism war movement or anti-war sentiment against Vietnam. It was student-led. No one can belittle what you are doing this afternoon and throughout these next couple of days, weeks, and months. Fast forwarding to the late 70s and 80s, when we speak about apartheid South Africa, who was the one mobilizing? Who was the one recruiting? Who were the ones sacrificing? They were the students, again, calling for sanctions and calling for divestment, calling for boycotts against apartheid, racist South Africa. And with patience and with time, we reached 1988, and 156 universities by then had agreed to cut all ties with the racist regime of South Africa back then, which then toppled the entire regime. So this is your legacy. And we expect nothing less from men and women, truly educated men and women like yourselves. And fast forwarding to the 21st century, fast forwarding to 2023, 2024, in the live genocide that you and I are witnessing there in Gaza, once again, it is the students who are taking the lead. What began as a humble movement there in Columbia University has now become a global conversation that has punctuated every talk at every level of the hierarchy. With student encampments here in the UK, alhamdulillah, by the grace of God Almighty, up and down the country, no less than 30 of them doing what you are doing here today. And in America, every one of the states of America, save four, there are students encamping for the exact same cause as yours. And just as their voices were heard back then, your voices will be heard today. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Policy change, social system transformation happens, particularly here in the West, usually in one of two ways. Usually it is a top-down approach or a bottom-up approach. The top-down approach is when you have wealthy donors, the ruling elite, lobby groups, and other influential people who will give their recommendations and their demands to the policymakers beneath them through their institutions that they have. With the passage of time, this then becomes law, which is then executed by the executive branches of society and then passed down to the media, who lap it up more often than not, and then they push it out to society, being the mouthpieces of those above. This is the top-down approach for change. As for the latter, the bottom-up approach, this is when people like yourselves start from the grass, literally from the lawn, when they start from the meadows of their universities, from the ground, from the streets, from the protests, from their universities, from their online platforms. They start from the bottom and they work their way up, raising their voices against a cruel and unjust status quo, which creates a disturbance at the level of governments and those who are in positions of power, and certainly the deep state as well. Your movement as students is situated in this latter movement from the ground up. And unfortunately, history tells us that bottom-up uprisals, bottom-up change will usually be met by violent crackdowns that at times brutal as well. And we have seen this. But this should not dissuade you. And foolish is the one who argues that these encampments are not bearing fruit. It is only media outlets and sometimes people from our own brethren who lack the maturity and the experience and the integrity and reading into history to understand the significance of what it means when students mobilize. How can we say that these encampments are not bearing fruit? Look around you, East and West. Turn your eyes there to Spain, and you see the University of Barcelona, because of the students, cutting all ties with the Israeli entity. Or you turn your eyes to Belgium, who would have thought, the University of Gwent, has cut all ties with several research institutions belonging to the Israeli entity. Or you turn your eyes to Ireland, closer to home, and you have Trinity College, Cambridge University's wealthiest college, and Ireland's most prestigious campus, declaring that they will divest from all arms companies pertaining and related to the Israeli entity. Is this not success that is worthy of pause? Or you turn to the United States of America, where you have Evergreen State University or College saying that it will divest from any of the holdings pertaining or connected to the Israeli entity. And at least five universities in the US that have voluntarily dismantled their encampments because their demands have been met and heard by the university. Is this not a success? Is this not a fruit? When Professor Norman Finkelstein, a Jewish professor who you know, he says that genocide Joe Biden only suspended the arms sales to Israel because of pressure by the students. Yes, it may be symbolic. Yes, it may be temporary, but it is also unprecedented. He said this is because of the pressure applied by the students. The fruits have already presented themselves to us, whether by way of what I have just shared with you, or the endowments projects of universities that have always been a sleepy, shady, quiet aspect of university operation. Who is funding these endowments? And what are these endowments funding? Where is our money as students going? This has now taken center stage for the first time. People are asking the right questions. Bifadlillah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Awareness has been raised in an unprecedented way. Now the young and old are talking. The word genocide has become mainstream, and the world is experiencing a shift. There is a brand new world order unfolding before your very eyes. And at the epicenter of that shift are the universities. And at the epicenter of the universities are yourselves as students. So no one should doubt the fruits that these encampments are bearing. And we put our hands side by side with one another and we stand in solidarity till we see the full course of this movement. Brothers and sisters, I conclude and I share with you one final message, and that is, it is very obvious that from time to time, there are the first and the last of people to arrive at a scene of brutality. There are always those who come first at the stances of justice and those who arrive last. History has told us that more often than not, the people of the ruling class, the ruling elite, the politicians, the media, the lobbies, they are usually the last to arrive at a stance of morality and justice. And nothing demonstrates this more, perhaps, than a Gallup poll that happened shortly after the killing of the students at Kent State University that I shared with you earlier. To see the sentiment of the American society, which found that 58% of those polled believed that those students who were killed brought death upon themselves. They deserved it. That's how they saw it. But now half a century onwards, we lament this situation. Society looks back at what happened against the anti-war campaigners, and they are filled with regret about how they were mistreated. The suffragettes movement, who are sexually harassed, harmed, imprisoned, punished, called spinsters. Society looks back now with the eye of regret and say, why did we treat them so cruelly? We stood on the wrong side of history. Some of you remember the protest against the Iraq war. You were there. We were laughed at, mocked, and certainly ignored. Now they look back and they say, why did their calls fall on deaf ears? They were right and we were wrong. They are always the last to arrive at the stances of justice and morality. Now we fast forward to what is happening there in Gaza, and I guarantee and mark my word, society will look back at what you are doing as students and they will lament the fact that they were not standing here supporting you. They will regret it. They will regret CNN's comparison of these student encampments to the persecution of Jews in Europe 1930. They will regret making that comparison. They will regret saying that every person who takes part in these encampments is an anti-Jew or an anti-Semite. They will regret saying that when they discover it was never true. They will regret putting the faces of students on the sides of buses and circling the campus to shame them and to ruin their careers and to label them as anti-Semites deceitfully and treacherously. They will regret that. And they will regret what they did at UCLA University in America when masked Zionists came onto the campus. You saw it with sticks, and they beat up the in-campus black and blue. And they brought rats into their encampments. And they poured alcohol over the Muslims. And they fired fireworks at them. And they blasted the sounds of crying babies to taunt them, to remind them of what the IDF do in Gaza when they blast the sounds of crying babies to lure the Palestinians and then kill them. They will regret allowing this to happen as the LAPD watched it idly doing nothing. They will regret allowing actual Nazis to march on a campus 7 years ago, if you remember, and they killed a woman, a protester, using more force on us than they did on those actual Nazis. They will regret this, but when it's too late, and at that time, the only ones whose conscience will be clear will be yours. When the dust settles and the tear gas disappears and the mockery subsides, they will sit puzzled in the filth of the crimes that were entirely avoidable, and they will regret not sitting here on this lawn with you championing the causes of justice. So there are those who are the last to arrive, and there are those who are the first to arrive at the stances of justice and morality, and more often than not, it is the students who are the first to arrive. So remember this, that if the media and your university treat you harshly today, history will be kind to you tomorrow. And if they are calling you naive, inexperienced, passionate students today, they will call you teachers tomorrow. And if today you are made to be a victim before Allah Almighty on the plain of resurrection, you shall be made into a witness. Remember that our unique encampment is entirely unique, because we're not memorializing something of the past of many generations. We are remembering and protesting a crime of the highest order that is unfolding before our very eyes at this hour, at this minute, at this second. And we will not stop our protest, nor will we dismantle our encampment. And we take inspiration from the Palestinians who say, "Sawfa nabqa huna," we shall remain here, they sing. Just as firm as their camps are there in Rafah and in all of Gaza, our camps will be just as firm. And as long as they remain, we will remain. And they are very afraid of these encampments because they know that the liberation of the Palestinian people means the liberation of the entire of humanity. However, alhamdulillah, the sleeping giant has finally awakened, and the giant has decided to never fall asleep again.